We turn in sacred scripture to Leviticus chapter 1. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Leviticus chapter 1. The book of Exodus ends with the building of the tabernacle, Moses carrying out God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And Leviticus begins with God speaking out of the tabernacle to his people. So God is not speaking from Mount Sinai, but he's speaking from the place where he dwells in the midst of his people, his covenant people, his covenant. So Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. That is, not an animal that you hunt down, but a domesticated animal from your own flock and herd. And then he's going to distinguish between three different kinds of animals you can offer, a bullock, or a lamb, or a turtle dove. They all serve the same purpose, but depending on your abundance, your earthly means, you give according to what you can. Verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. That is a bullock, a big animal. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay, or skin, the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priests shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop, his inwards, his digestive system, with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part. The inwards of the bird are too small to be washed. Cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before you close your psalters, notice with me again that very first question of Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? I want us all to notice right away how astonishing that question is. From that question, we really have a review of where the Catechism has brought us so far. So far in the Catechism, leaving out the first Lord's Day, we've gone through three Lord's Days. And in these three Lord's Days, we have seen how great our sin and misery is. First of all, by nature, we are totally depraved. Left to ourselves, outside of Jesus Christ, we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. We are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. God gives us his law, his good law to keep, and we don't keep it at all. Second of all, we have seen that this total depravity is entirely our own doing. God created man good and after his own image. God created us in an exalted position, endowed with glorious gifts, by which we could serve God just as he commanded us. But by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of our own will, we revolted from God, we rebelled against him, broke his good commandment, chose to sin, and brought upon ourselves this wretched total depravity, this spiritual death. It is all our own doing. And then third of all, we've come to see that because of our rebellion in Adam, not only are we totally depraved, unable to do any good whatsoever, but we are guilty. Not only are we totally depraved, that's a reference to our condition, how we are in our human nature, but we are also guilty. And that's a reference to our legal status, our position before God's law. We are guilty of original sin. We are guilty of our actual sins. And we are responsible for our sinful natures. And God still requires perfect obedience of us. We're still required to keep His law perfectly. And because of our guilt, we stand exposed to the just judgment of God. God will not suffer. He will not allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. As question 12 puts it, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. This is where we are, beloved. We are deserving of eternal punishment of body and soul in hell. And because of our total depravity, we have absolutely no way in and of ourselves to change these circumstances. And in fact, by nature, we don't even want to change these circumstances. That's our misery. We are lost. The whole human race, left to itself, is lost in sin. And so now we come to Lord's Day 5. And if we didn't already know where our comfort was found, Lord's Day 1, we might even be hesitant to go any further. What's the point? There's no hope. There's absolutely no hope for us. We are sinners, and God's justice will not be compromised. There's no hope. Well, what we should understand is that the Catechism is going this way because it wants to teach us. The Catechism is our teacher, leading us into the right knowledge of the gospel. And starting here with Lord's Day 5, the Catechism is going to move very slowly. And the Catechism is going to move very slowly because the Catechism wants to impress upon us that there is no hope except in one place. There is no hope of deliverance. When you look here, when you look there, when you look here, there is only hope when you look to Christ. No hope when you look to an angel. No hope when you look to a bullock. No hope, certainly, when you look to yourself. But there is hope when you look alone to the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. How can we be restored back into favor with God? How can we be delivered from our sin and misery? God will have His justice satisfied. And the only one who can make that satisfaction for sin is Jesus Christ, the righteous Lamb of God. That's what we're going to look at in Lord's Days 5 and 6, especially. We take as our theme, again, received into favor. We look at that theme under 2 points. First, we look at what must be done. And second, we look at by whom it must be done. As we begin, notice again the last part of question 12. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Now that's the concern of the child of God. We're not just concerned about escaping the punishment of hell, but we are concerned about being received again into God's favor. We who belong to Jesus Christ, who love God, and who have seen God's excellencies, we want to enjoy His favor and fellowship. He is above all things precious to us. So how can we be again received into His favor? Well, the Catechism says God's justice must be satisfied. And that's really what Lord's Day 5 is all about, the satisfaction of God's justice. Notice how many times the word satisfaction is used in this Lord's Day, 3 or 4 times. God will have His justice satisfied. Can we make this satisfaction? Can any other creature make this satisfaction? No. It's all about satisfaction. God's justice is God's conformity to His own holiness. God's justice is His righteousness. God's justice is that attribute of God according to which God sees to it that His name is glorified, His law is honored, and all rebellion against His law is properly punished. That's justice. The word satisfaction means to make full, It has the idea of payment to meet the requirements. It means to pay the price until the price is paid in full, so that God, in His justice, can say, it is enough. Satisfaction, then, is a legal idea. Legally, either God's requirements have been met, or legally, they have not been met. And this is largely what Lord's Days 5 and 6 are about. Now, in order to help us understand how we are delivered from our sin and misery, I want us to step back and see the big picture for a second. The big picture is this. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they fell in two different ways. They fell into sin in two ways. First, they became guilty. They violated God's commandments and brought upon themselves guilt so that they became worthy of punishment. Second, they also died and became spiritually totally depraved. These two things we refer to as original guilt and original corruption. When Adam and Eve sinned, these two things happened to them. They became guilty before God's law. Their legal status changed from innocent to guilty. And second, they died. They lost the image of God. They took upon themselves the opposite image and became totally depraved. Their condition changed. They became corrupt. And these are two distinct things. And now if we are going to be delivered from our sin and misery, two things need to happen. First, our guilt needs to be taken away. Our legal status needs to be changed from guilty to innocent and righteous. And second, our corruption, our total depravity needs to be taken away from us. We need to be brought out of spiritual death through the wonder of regeneration. We need to be brought into spiritual life. Our condition needs to change from that of being corrupt and a slave to sin to that of being holy and a slave to righteousness. And here's the connection between these two things. It's because of our guilt. It's because we broke God's commandments that we became spiritually corrupt and totally depraved. The day you eat thereof and sin, you shall die. It's because of our sin and the guilt of our sin that we brought upon ourselves a corrupt and sinful nature. And now, in order to be delivered from all our sin and misery, these two things need to be dealt with. And specifically, to be delivered from our sin and misery, what first needs to be taken care of is our guilt. Because it's due to our guiltiness that we are punished with corruption. If you want to be delivered from your corruption, you first need to have your guilt taken away. If your guilt is taken away, then there's also the opportunity to be delivered from your corruption. But if your guilt is not first taken away, then there's no legal basis to be delivered from your sinful corruption. And now this is where we are in Lord's Days 5 and Lord's Day 6. They're going to explain for us, especially, how our guilt is taken away. Yes, Lord's Days 5 and 6 will also touch on how our corruption is taken away. It speaks of that when it speaks of how we need a mediator who not only can bear the punishment of God's wrath for us, but who can also impart to us spiritual life and actually regenerate us and bring us back from spiritual death. Our deliverer needs to be able not just to bear the burden of God's wrath, but he also needs to be able to restore to us righteousness and life. That's Lord's Day 6. But my point right now is this. Our guilt first needs to be dealt with. That's the first step. And then having our guilt taken away through the suffering and death of our mediator on the cross, then we can move on more specifically in Lord's Day 7, which explains how we are delivered from our sinful corruption and made a partaker of Christ's righteousness and then delivered from our sinful corruption in principle, in its beginning. And that's through Jesus' work of imparting his own life to us and grafting us into himself through the bond of faith and making us spiritually alive and a partaker of his riches. That's how Jesus takes care of our corruption, and that's how Jesus delivers us from our corruption and restores us to spiritual life. And that's how we are delivered from the two different aspects of our sin and misery. Now, the catechism students know all of this. First we are justified, declared righteous, then we are sanctified, made holy. First, there is the work that Jesus does for us through his suffering and death on the cross, taking away our guilt, making the full satisfaction payment for all our sins. And then there is the work that Jesus does in us by his Holy Spirit, taking away our corruption, regenerating us, sanctifying us, making us holy in him, and renewing us after his own image, restoring to us the image of God. The catechism students know these things, but if we haven't been in catechism class for a while, it's good to be reminded of these things. So this is the big picture of things. And the point of saying all of this is to emphasize that here in Lord's Day 5, the catechism is taking a systematic approach. And the catechism is focused especially on how God's justice can be satisfied and how our guilt can be taken away so that we are no longer deserving of any punishment. That's the first step on the road of deliverance. How can we escape the punishment of hell and again be received into God's favor? Answer, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. There is a way of escape, but the only way of escape is this. God's justice must first be satisfied. A full payment for sin must be made. We are in debt to God, and we must pay off those debts. Now, to add another layer to what has been said, we also need to understand this. We are in debt to God in two different ways. We need to make satisfaction in two different ways, and that aggravates the situation. First of all, we've sinned against God, and that sin must be punished. We must bear the punishment for that sin we've committed. That's a debt that we owe God. But then second of all, we must not forget, we still owe God a perfect life of obedience. We still have all the requirements of the law that need to be kept. So there's two things. We have to give God a perfect life of obedience from conception unto death. And then in addition, for the sins we've committed, we must bear the full punishment for those sins and endure the infinite wrath of God against that sin, against us. And then keep in mind, when we bear the full punishment for all the sins we've committed, we must bear that punishment with perfect obedience and perfect righteousness and perfect love for God, not in a totally depraved, sinful nature. We must live a perfect life of righteousness before God. That's what God's justice demands. We must bear the full, complete wrath of God for our sins. That's what God's justice demands. And third, we must be able to endure under that wrath of God in perfect righteousness. That's what God's justice demands. That's satisfaction. That's the way to atone for sin, to cover up all sin. If we are able to do that, then we can be reconciled to God. Now, the reason we read from Leviticus chapter 1 is because Leviticus chapter 1 is emphasizing this idea of satisfaction. Really, the whole Bible emphasizes this idea of satisfaction. When God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve already in the garden, God was emphasizing that the punishment for sin is death. Satisfaction needs to be made. When Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord, Abel's sacrifice acknowledged that Abel had sinned against God and that the punishment for his sin was death. God's justice must be satisfied. And when you get to the days of Moses, God instructs Israel on all the different offerings that they have to bring to God. And they have to bring those offerings to God because they are sinners who need to make satisfaction for sin. This is really what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's interesting. The book of Leviticus has been described as the catechism book for the Old Testament saints. The book of Leviticus was their catechism material. It taught the Old Testament people of God the basics of their life as God's people. And the book of Leviticus can be divided into two main sections. First, how are the sins of God's people taken away so that they can be reconciled to God and enter into fellowship with God. And then second, having been brought into fellowship with God on the basis of these sacrifices that are made, how are God's people to live in that fellowship with God, in that relationship? The first 17 chapters of the book of Leviticus tell us how the sins of God's people are taken away and how God's people can enter into fellowship with God as his people. And then the last 10 chapters of the book tell us how God's people, now having been brought into fellowship with God, must live in holiness before the face of God. And notice here in Leviticus chapter 1, right away, it gives us instruction on the burnt offering. That's what the scripture reading this morning was all about, the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is the first chapter in the book because the burnt offering was foundational. This is how God's people were able to enter into fellowship with God and be received into God's favor on the basis of the sacrifice that was made, the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was foundational. There are other offerings that are made as well. There's the meal offering, there's the sin offering, the trespass offering. But the burnt offering was foundational. And that foundational character of the burnt offering is shown in a few different ways. First, it's shown in the fact, maybe the children know this, that every single morning and every single afternoon, there was a burnt offering placed on the altar of the burnt offering. A lamb was offered every morning at 9 a.m., every afternoon at 3 p.m. as a burnt offering. And the point was, there's always a burnt offering being made on behalf of the people, because that's the only basis on which this sinful people can be received into God's favor, on the basis of the burnt offering being continually made. And second, the burnt offering was foundational because the burnt offering was offered on behalf of the people, not for any specific sin that they committed. That's what other offerings would be for. The sin offering, the trespass offering, those are because of specific sins the people committed. The burnt offering was offered in acknowledgement that the people were inherently sinful. They had sinful natures. They were a sinful people. And so the burnt offering is first. Before any specific sins are acknowledged and dealt with, the people first need to acknowledge and confess that regardless of any specific sins, they were through and through a sinful people in and of themselves. The burnt offering was foundational for entering into fellowship and friendship with God. There is no fellowship with God without the payment for sin. That's what is being taught in this picture in the Old Testament of the burnt offering. Now, there are some interesting things we could point out about the burnt offering, but the distinguishing characteristic of the burnt offering was this: the whole animal was devoted to the Lord. The one making the sacrifice couldn't hold anything back. He couldn't have anything returned to him. The whole animal was given into the Lord, to the Lord. The animal would be killed. The blood of the animal would be collected and sprinkled on top and against the side of the altar. The animal would be skinned or flayed in verse 6. And then the skin, at least for the bullock, the big animal, the priest could use that for clothing and whatnot, but the one making the offering couldn't receive that skin back to him. But then the whole animal would be cut up into parts, and the whole animal would be placed on the altar and burnt up. And the language burnt up, it doesn't just mean it's burnt up. The other sacrifices were burnt up too. But it means that it would rise up, the whole animal. The whole sacrifice would rise up to God. Nothing kept back. And the point was, this is how satisfaction for sin is made. This is how God's people are received into God's favor. The whole life of the animal needs to be devoted to God. The animal needs to be perfect, without blemish. And the animal needs to be wholly devoted to God. And the animal needs to die on behalf of the people. The animal stands in the place of the people, stands as their substitute, and this is how satisfaction for sin is made. Instead of me being perfect, which I am not, instead of me being put to death for my sins, and instead of me being wholly devoted to the Lord, the animal, who was without sin and without blemish, the animal would die in my place and be my representative. That's how satisfaction for sin is made. That's how the people would be received into God's favor. There must be satisfaction for sin. Now, this discussion leads us into the second point of the sermon. By whom must this satisfaction be done? Who must make this satisfaction? Well, answer 12 says, God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Let's first ask the question, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? And the Old Testament's Israel knew how to answer that too. Absolutely not. By no means. Why not? Well, just think about it. I have five things that I can think of. First of all, in and of ourselves, we don't even want to make satisfaction. That's our total depravity. Remember, we are looking at whether we can make satisfaction in and of ourselves outside of Jesus Christ. And outside of Jesus Christ, we're totally depraved, dead in sins. We don't want to make payment to God. Second of all, the payment we must make is simply beyond us. The debt is too great. We are finite creatures who have committed a sin of infinite magnitude. We finite creatures have offended the Most High Majesty of God. Our sin is so heinous, and we are of such insignificant value, that there is, in and of ourselves, no way for us to make up for the sin we have committed. Third, in addition to that, even if we were able to make payment for sin in hell, the fact is, we would not receive the sufferings that we deserve with a perfect heart. Because again, left to ourselves outside of Christ, there is no love for God in us. In hell, man's sinful nature is not somehow made into a good nature. He doesn't deserve that. We don't deserve a good nature. God's justice needs to be satisfied first. So even our suffering in hell would not be what it needs to be in order to make us right with God. In addition to that, even apart from hell and the suffering for sin, we still owe God a perfect life of obedience. But it's too late for that. We have one life to live, and we've already marred that life with sin. Even if we could keep every commandment from the depths of our heart from now to the rest of our life, it would still be too late. We would still fall short of what God requires of us. And then in addition to that, even if we could live a perfect life from conception to death, there still is no escape, because we would still be responsible for the sin we committed in Adam, our original sin. We cannot make satisfaction for the sin we have committed. What can a mere creature, another mere creature, make this satisfaction? Maybe an angel, maybe an animal. What about an animal? Isn't that what was being taught in the book of Leviticus? That it seemed that God could accept the offering of bulls and goats. Well, the whole point of these animal sacrifices was to teach the people that they needed a substitute. That's what God was teaching his people. That's why in verse 4, in the burnt offering, the people also had to lay their hands on the animal. Not just softly pet the animal, but press down on the animal with their hands. The symbolism is there's a transfer of guilt, that their sins are being imputed to the animal, so that now the animal is legally responsible for the sin that they've committed. The whole idea of the burnt offering was to teach the people that they deserve to die for their sins, And the animal was a picture of the substitute that they needed in order to escape death. Hebrews 10 verse 4 puts it so plainly. The animal wasn't actually making the payment, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Bulls and goats can't take away sin, because God is just. God will not punish any other creature for the sin which mankind has committed, which man has committed. If man commits the sin, then man must bear the punishment. Man commits the sin in his human body and with his human soul. That body and that soul need to be punished. That body and soul need to experience the punishment of sin that only the human body and the human soul can experience. That's why angels can't bear the punishment for us either. Angels don't have human bodies. And animals can't bear the punishment for us either, because animals don't have human souls. God's justice requires that man bear the punishment for the sin man has committed. And besides all of this, we can't find satisfaction for sin in any mere creature, because no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's wrath against sin, his eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. If someone else is going to bear the punishment for us, what that person needs to do is this. That person needs to go through the full experience of hell. He needs to go through the full experience of hell and offer the sacrifice that is of such infinite value, which already escapes any mere creature, that is of such infinite value that it is sufficient to make a payment for all our sins. Then that person also needs to be able to endure hell to the very end, bearing up under the wrath of God with perfect devotion and perfect love for God, without sinning, in his experience of hell. Then that person also needs to be able to come back out of hell on the other side, as it were, get back out of hell, get back out of death with life. And he needs to be able to get out of hell alive, and he also needs then to have the power and authority to impart his own life to us, a life that has gone through hell and death. He needs to do all of this under the approval and sanction of God, and he needs to do all of this over against all the attacks and resistance of the devil. Who is against whom no mere creature, because against whom no mere man can withstand. And he needs to have such a victory over sin and death that he can also not just give us life, but rescue us from our own total depravity and corrupt sinful natures. He needs to have the power to impart unto us in the deepest recesses of our heart new spiritual life. And he needs to not only bear the punishment for our sin, but he needs to free us from our corrupt, sinful, totally depraved human natures. He needs to do that with a power. That involves a power that needs to be greater than our own power to resist it, because that's what we would do. He needs to do it with an irresistible power, an irresistible grace. And then I've actually left something out. That person who is our substitute not only needs to bear the full punishment for our sin, but he also needs, first of all, to live a perfect, righteous life from conception to death, and fulfill all the requirements of God's law in our place, as our head. He needs to be able to withstand the temptations of the devil perfectly. He needs to be able to love his neighbor perfectly. He needs to have a perfect devotional life. We saw that Wednesday night. He needs to keep and fulfill all the commandments of the Old Testament scriptures. He needs to be that lamb that is without blemish. He needs to do it all, beloved. He must be wholly given over to the service of the Lord, just like a burnt offering. I'm going to mention this again. And he needs to do all of this voluntarily, as something he doesn't owe God, but something he freely chooses to do. And the reason the Catechism moves so slowly here in Lord's Day 5 and 6 is this. The Catechism wants you and me to appreciate these things and to see the wonder of it all. How is all this possible? How is this all conceivable? We're not going to find anyone like that among mere creatures. The only way in which a suitable substitute will be found is if it's God Himself who does it. God Himself performing the wonder of wonders, coming into our flesh to do it. One who is very man, one who is perfectly righteous, and yet one who is at the same time more powerful than all creatures, one who is also very God. That's our only hope. And now here's the thing, beloved. He's the very one that we rebelled against and that we offended. Our only hope of salvation is from the very one whom we've sinned against. Unless we forget of ourselves, we hate God and refuse to turn to God for any help. And yet this is the gospel, beloved. Because this is exactly what God Himself has freely chosen to do. That's the wonder of the gospel. We were the ones who sinned against God. We were the ones who made ourselves the enemies of God. We are the ones who by nature hate God and refuse to do what is good. And if we are going to be delivered from our sin and misery and received back into God's favor, God Himself has to be the one who takes it upon Himself to do it. He's going to have to be the one who wills to do it. He's going to have to be the one who makes the payment and satisfy His own justice on our behalf. And if God is actually going to be the one to do it, He's going to have to do it in the way of unspeakable condescension and humiliation. Not only is the Creator going to have to take upon Himself our human flesh and enter His own creation, but in that very flesh, He's going to have to bear the shame and the agony and the curse and the horrors of hell that you and I deserved. He needs to live a perfect life all His life long under the law. He needs to make a perfect sacrifice. He needs to do it all. And He needs to do it all as one who doesn't need to do it, who Himself doesn't owe God anything, but who freely, voluntarily comes into the flesh to do it freely. And He needs to do it all. He needs to do it all, even while the very people for whom He came to save are still His enemies and resisting to give Him the glory. And this is what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ and in His life and death and resurrection. Already in Leviticus chapter 1, God was telling His people, you see that bullock? You see that lamb without blemish? You see that turtle dove, that bird whose head is wrung off and decapitated by the hands of the priest? And blood squirting? That's a picture of what I will do for you. You see the blood being splattered against the altar? You see the whole animal being laid on the altar? You see the whole animal being consumed by fire, ascending to God as a sweet-smelling savor? That innocent animal, that perfect animal without blemish, full of value out of your own flock, that's costly and precious? That's a picture of how God will give Himself for you, for the complete forgiveness of all your sins, to take away your guilt, that He might also restore you to everlasting life. That's the gospel, beloved. To you who have been given a true and living faith so that you know these things, to you, this gospel has been announced. You have a deliverer. You have a substitute. Your sins are forgiven. There is a full deliverance from all your sins. God's justice has been satisfied through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. you are received back into God's favor. Instead of God's wrath falling upon you, God's love and His favor are poured out upon you immeasurably. Because you belong to Jesus Christ. He is your deliverer, and He has done it all. It is all of God, your Father, beloved. He is the God of your salvation. He is the God of glory and majesty, and the God of mercy and condescension and grace. Freely given to you on this Sabbath day, your calling is to enjoy it. Give thanks and to Jehovah and Jehovah God alone give the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Thou art the God of glory, of sovereign grace. Thou art the God worthy of all our thanks and praise. What a salvation. Perfect in every way, so that Thy name is exalted from every aspect. We thank Thee, Father, for revealing this gospel to us, announcing it to us in and through Jesus Christ. May we enjoy it and honor Thee for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.